Good morning, church. Now, in 964 BC, King Solomon the Great, he dedicated the temple of God. It had been built at a profound expense, somewhere on the order of $5 billion in those dollars to build the temple. Covered in gold, just absolutely the best of the best. And in preparation, an entire class of priests had been practicing and preparing, and the construction had taken 7 years. But in 964, Solomon dedicated that temple. And it should be noted that in Solomon's prayer, as he stood there before the combined wealth of Israel, with the expense and with the elaborate preparations that they had gone to, Solomon's prayer was simply keyed by this phrase, God, that you would dwell with us. And Solomon was filled with this sense of unbelievable awe, awestruck wonder, that the God of Israel, the God of the universe, the God who had created everything, would so deign to stoop and dwell with mankind. And as Solomon had built this elaborate temple, this elaborate house of God, he could not believe that a God like the one we had would stoop so low as to dwell there. And yet, with all of Israel, hundreds of thousands of people, if not millions, but hundreds of thousands of people had flocked to Jerusalem for the dedication of that temple, and there was going to be feasting for a week. There were 120 priests whose sole job was to blow trumpets. 120. Just to blow trumpets. And as the priests who had been practicing for weeks, how they're going to walk through the formal worship of God. And as they brought in the Ark of the Covenant and set it in the Holy of Holies, the Spirit of God showed up. He showed up in that same form which He had led them through the wilderness. This was really, you have to understand, the first national miracle in hundreds of years. The Old Testament has a few key events in which God does a miracle in front of everybody. And these were very rare. The nation that had followed him in the wilderness had seen that miracle every day. But it had been hundreds of years, this 900 B.C., since they'd seen a public, huge miracle. And as the priest came out of the Holy of Holies, the Spirit of God showed up in a cloud, and he forced them, in essence, from the temple. And it was almost like God was saying, guys, I know you've practiced, but it's not about you. Today's my day. And the Spirit of God showed up, and they couldn't even get in. And you know they'd been practicing for weeks. I'm going to walk here, and then you're going to walk here, and we're going to do this thing. And the Spirit of God just pushed everybody out of the room and pushed everybody out of the temple. And in front of all Israel, God's Spirit filled the place up and said, in essence, I am going to dwell with you. And I got it from here. And then Solomon prayed. And at the end of that prayer, they were going to do a sacrifice. And we should note that in the passage, it's recorded that there were 22,000 oxen set aside for the sacrifice that day and 120,000 sheep. And it was such a huge affair that they had to move all of that outside of where they would ordinarily do sacrifices. It just simply wasn't going to be big enough to handle the livestock. Now, anybody who's been around cows, let me ask you a question. How much noise do 22,000 cows make? Caroline, how much noise does 120,000 sheep make? That's a lot. And they were going to have this mass sacrifice, and it was going to actually feed all of these people for 2 weeks. And then, as they're preparing the sacrifice and Solomon finishes his prayer of dedication, fire shoots down like Elijah, shoots down out of the sky and burns up the initial sacrifice. The whole thing just goes up in flames. In fact, folks, we got to realize it. God has shown up for the party. And he has said, look, today's my day. I'm going to show you who I am, and I am going to dwell with my people. Now, fast forward 1,000 years. And we have here in Acts chapter 2. Now, Pentecost was a feast which had developed slowly, but it was prescribed in the Old Testament as a harvest feast unto God. And gradually it had come to mean, or be celebrated in the sense of a celebration of God delivering the law at Sinai and the establishment of the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law. But here, the day after Pentecost, Pentecost ends on the Sabbath, so the church is gathered on Sunday. Okay, the first Sunday morning of the church gathering, and they've been meeting on Sunday ever since. But they show up here in chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. So the day after, Sunday, first day of the week, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, there's some discussion over what house this is. Many people view this as the upper room, because antecedent to this, chapter 1, they are in the upper room discussing how to replace Judas. And so many people have sort of attached it to that. I don't think we can take that. Because as they are there and God begins to move among them, there are all these people who hear what's going on, devout people who are in Jerusalem, and they come running in essence, and so ensues the first preaching of the church. I think it's a mistake to view this as the upper room. There's just no way 3,000 people are going to show up. So what I think is happening, and traditionally it's held by many, and me included, that what's going on here is that they are in the temple precincts. They aren't at the temple, but in Herod's temple court, there they are off to one side in the porticos or in the porches, and we know that the disciples and the early church met in these. The gospel tells us that they were meeting in the temple precincts constantly, and I would believe that's what's going on here. Regardless, however, I just find that to be a real call of symmetry. But if they aren't at the temple, it doesn't matter as far as what we're talking about, because what's going on is actually, folks, a dedication of the temple. I want you to understand, many people tie this to the coming of the law because of Pentecost. But actually, this is a temple dedication. Because the church is the temple of God. You, as individual believers, become the temple of God. What's going on here at Pentecost on this day is a dedication of God's church. And God shows up and says, "This is my party." Now let's read it in context of that. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one that was there. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, folks, this is the first day. I want you to understand that at the temple dedication of Solomon, God came and filled a place and said, "I'm going to dwell with my people." On the day of Pentecost, God shows up and indwells the people, tongues of fire distributed to each one of them. This glowing ball of Shekinah glory settles on each believer there. and God begins to move. In fact, God gives them the words to say. On a rare occasion, God does this. He overwhelms the people, the individuals, and He takes control totally. And they begin to speak. Now, we understand this isn't normal. This is not the way that God normally works. But on this occasion, God wants to make it perfectly clear. This is my place, and these are my people. And that's why I tend to think it happened in the temple courts somewhere. God is not focused on a place. He's now focused on a thing, a living, breathing entity. And so you sit here today. This building costs a lot of money. And in a lot of ways, it's huge. It's also pretty nice. I like the place. I like this room. But it ain't the church, folks. You are. These people. And let me even put a finer point on it. God would not settle for living in this building. His aim is you. Do you agree with that? His aim is you. Which is why I said it before and I'll say it again. God will break the whole world apart to get your heart. He's after you. And on Pentecost, that's exactly what He gets. He gets them. His church. Now, I want you to notice that as the Spirit comes and He fills up the place, something also happens. There's an audience. Picking up in verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together. Let me put it this way. They came running. Now, picture this. This is probably over in some back corner of the temple precinct where nobody's hanging out. The church wanted to find a place that was big enough where they could spread out and enjoy that fellowship. And as they are worshiping and dedicating themselves to prayer, and there would have been any number of meetings going on. It's the first day of the week. People are out working. The market is in session outside the temple precinct. There's noise going on. But when this noise occurs, people go, whoa, what's that? And they come running. And notice what it says. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because they were each hearing each one of them speak in his own language. So now this rushing wind comes in, the Spirit descends, Shekinah glory falls, there's this tumult. And folks, this is something that we oftentimes we don't imagine it, we don't understand it. But anybody who's been in the middle of something when something serious is going down, trying to reconstruct it later becomes very difficult. I remember a friend of mine in college, he was out driving in his new used car, and he said, I'm driving along and I stopped at a light. He said, and suddenly the whole world turned red. And as I was flying forward and I'm looking at all this red, he said, I had this thought. It's like, I remember sitting in my car. What is this? What's happening? And then his head hit the steering wheel. And he realized that somebody had smashed into the back of him and he was thrown backwards. He was staring at the red interior of his car. And he had no idea what was going on, but his brain was working super fast, trying to make sense of what's going on. And he said, the whole world turned red. And I couldn't figure it out. He said, and then my head hit the steering wheel, and the whole world turned to stars. What a beautiful picture. But if you've ever been in the middle of something when something serious is going down, a loud noise or something, it really is. It's like the world becomes surreal for a moment if you ever take the time to just examine it. And the church is sitting here and this thing happens and all of these witnesses suddenly become aware that something very serious is going on, and they rush to this place, and there they are hearing voices and all this noise. But suddenly someone realizes, wait, I'm hearing my native tongue. And someone else says, wait, that sounds like just like the people from my block. And then they start paying attention to what's being said. And they hear praises of God. They hear truth being spoken. And they are unbelievably affected by this. They're bewildered, it says. And notice this. Why, are not all these who are speaking here Galileans? By the way, they just had that look, Galileans. Clothing, sound of their voice maybe. How is it that each one of us hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene. I thought about this week. With everything that's going on in Libya, what an unbelievably horrendous week nationally. And then I thought about it as I read this passage. Back then, God was saving Libyans. He's still interested in it. But don't lose hope. I remember reading a little news post. Somebody wrote, why don't we just turn Libya into a sea of glass and be done with it? Oh, reference there, dropping a nuclear bomb. Because they're people. Lost people. Broken people. Just like all the people here. But God there was saving them. And around Cyrene, visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, and notice that these are Jewish. Now, undoubtedly, because God's timing is unbelievable, we can never construct His ways. He is so incredibly wise that God constructs the time of the year where He is going to give birth to His church, the 50 days of feasting and celebration following Passover to Pentecost, where Israel is just filled with visitors, packed with people. And notice also that the audience that comes into contact here is that they are devout men from every nation. These are Jews who have been born overseas, who have lived their lives in foreign countries, and have chosen this time to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem and just happen to be in the hearing of the gospel. Is that a coincidence? Absolutely not. God brings everybody home. People who were chosen before the foundation of the world, people who had a divine appointment with God that on the day of Pentecost, they would be sitting in the hearing of the gospel and would hear this in something that would immediately capture them, the heart language to which they were born, and they come running. And then Peter begins to preach. Peter begins to preach. We pick up, I'll go ahead and finish out the passage because it is funny. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own language speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking them and said, they're full of sweet wine. And this is another thing. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And don't get bummed out about it. Don't be discouraged. When you speak truth to people, there are going to be people who say, you're drunk, you're crazy, you're ridiculous. They've been doing it for 2,000 years. Don't sweat it. And as they hear, some say, what is this that I'm hearing? And others say, I don't want any part of it. And then Peter begins to preach. Verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. That seems a little naive to me, doesn't it? That people wouldn't be drunk by 9 a.m. But I am a Southerner. Things are a little different down there. Skip over verse 22. And Peter here quotes the Old Testament, but listen to what he says following. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man delivered up by predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was beholding the Lord in my presence, and as he at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants upon that throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, or Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, folks, I want you to understand there, that is the seed of the gospel. Some of you were at times confused or afraid to speak of another to another person about the Lord, about your salvation. Most often I hear from people that they're too afraid to, or they don't feel like they know enough to share the gospel. Well, folks, it isn't hard. It's simply this. Christ died on a cross by the predetermined plan of God that he might redeem sinners. That's it. Christ died on a cross according to the predetermined plan of God that he might redeem sinners. That's what salvation is. If you're a sinner, then he came to redeem you. That's it. That's the heart of the gospel. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. But it's no more complicated than that. And what happens next is what's continuing to this day. We pick up in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of his apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Isn't that a great question? What shall we do? You know, this week I got in a little war on Facebook. I don't often Facebook, but a very close friend of mine, a close acquaintance, he wrote a post that somehow got sent to me, and it said, he was talking about the election, and the first thing that hit me was, oh my goodness, how can people place such confidence in the governments of men? But he said, why would we get rid of our present government, our present administration? Because we finally have people in there who accept us the way we are, and that everybody's okay for the person that they are. So I just wrote back very quickly, so Adolf Hitler's perfect the way he is. And immediately somebody else responded in. It's like, no, I'm sure he didn't mean that. Of course there are exceptions. I said, well, okay. If there are exceptions, where do we draw the line at who's not okay the way they are? And what do we do about those who aren't okay with the way they are? And they're like, well, you know, everybody within reason. I said, within reason? Within reason, I said, well, you can make two statements. either everybody's okay the way they are or nobody's okay the way they are. I think the second statement is much closer to the truth. How can you say to people who are imperfect, you're okay the way you are? No, you're not. By that reckoning, Adolf Hitler is just the way he is. He has a little problem with killing people. But other than that, I'm okay, he's okay. Okay, well, let's go to a different level. Well, I know you have a tremendous drinking problem, but you're okay. You're okay. How about this? I once lied, but only once. Is that okay? Folks, there is real moral guilt in the world. There's real failure. And nobody here has only lied once. I wonder how many times I've lied. I'd love just to see that, counter. Between the age of 3 and 12, it would have to be in the millions. And to this day, I lie to my mom just because it's fun. Because I can suck her in. And she said, I've never seen a preacher lie so much. I'm like, you don't know many preachers? Of course, it's all in fun, but it really points to a flaw. How do you say to people who are deeply flawed, you're okay, you're not okay? And there those men stood, people who are devout men, aware of their religious faith, aware of the Old Testament gospel. And they are aware of the profound guilt that they rest under before God. And then they're also aware that Jesus Christ, who was innocent, has been killed and now stands resurrected. And the first question out of their mouth is, what do we do? That is the million-dollar question. Person, as you stand before God, the question you must ask is, God, what do I do? I'm fallen. God, what do I do? I am weak. God, what do I do? I'm a failure. God, what do I do? I have a debt of guilt. What do I do? And so Peter answers, repent, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord shall, our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his words were baptized and were added to that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread. And so what occurred, as people get so focused on the tongues and the gift of the Spirit and all this other stuff, they really miss the heart of the passage. Folks, I want you to understand that the day of Pentecost is not about what's normal behavior for the church. It's about a temple dedication where God takes not stone and gold and constructs a home for himself. He takes flesh and blood stones, as Peter says, and he builds them into a holy house, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, and you are it. And if you've ever come to a point in your spiritual life where you've asked the question, I know I'm guilty, what do I do? And the answer that you trusted in was Jesus Christ died on a cross according to the predetermined plan of God that I might be redeemed as a sinner. Then you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the workmanship of God. You are the created vessel of Almighty God and have been placed in a larger body, this church. That's amazing. It's life-changing, and there is no other substitute. There is no other thing that can break the cycle of cosmic guilt before God and bring you into a place of redemption. That's all there is. But also recognize this, that the response of those people who were saved was now that they became servants of that God, continually devoting themselves to prayer, continually devoting themselves to teaching, continually devoting themselves to the fellowship of believers. Folks, these are the normal responses of people who are saved. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever come to a point in your spiritual life where you said, "What shall I do?" And in response to who Christ is, you trusted Him. Well, here's one of the ways you can tell that happened. What are you doing with your life now? Have you become a servant of God? Have you become a person who takes up your role in His created order, this place? Have you taken up being the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's the church. Or are you still sitting there and perhaps even finding yourself in answer to the question, what do I hear? Find yourself mocking in your mind, this is crazy. That pastor's drunk. Or in the modern parlance, he's high. But God builds His house. God pierces to the heart. And Christian, also recognize this. They don't find themselves in the church because it's the right thing to do. They don't find themselves a part of the church and devoting themselves to teaching because it's the right thing to do. And they can check off their boxes. They find themselves devoted to God's church because they love it. The response of God's people to God's work in His life is to be a part of God's people. Man, that's great. I live in the joy of that every day. I live in the joy of you people. You are never a burden. You are never something I try and escape. You are never a dread to me. This is God's church. How can I ever neglect it? You are God's people. How can I ever walk away from you? You are the workmanship of Christ. Where would I ever look at you and say, not worth my time? That's Pentecost. God would not deign or empty Himself or stoop so low as to ever indwell a building again. You were always His goal. You're always His ideal. And that's why He calls you bride. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You. For You have created us to be something. And it's a workmanship of the Spirit. Father, help us to embrace You fully, but also in embracing You fully, embrace those around us. Everyone who names the name of Christ is my brother. Everyone who names the name of Christ is my sister. Everyone who calls You Lord is someone to whom I have an obligation and also someone that I can share with. Share the awestruck wonder of who You are. Place where I can get it and be gotten. God, I praise Your name for that. For these happy few who call ourselves Your church, be glorified in this place. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.